Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 37. This one is called Atheist Progeny, and it is on Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to begin by telling you a story about my daughter. Now, I have told stories to you about my daughter before, but this story is different because this story hasn't happened yet. In fact, this story is a hypothetical story, and it hypothetically takes place 20 years in the future when my daughter, who is currently 2 years old, is 22. Let's assume Maya, who is my daughter, has spent a few years in adulthood. And she comes home to me, she comes and visits one day, and she wants to have a meal, and we sit down and we talk, and she says, "Dad, guess what I just read?" I then ask her, "What did you just read, Maya?" And Maya responds by saying, "I read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins." Now, in this book, Dad, guess what happens? Richard Dawkins makes point after point after point as to how no logical or rational person could believe in a loving Christian God. And then after some silence, she looks at me and she says, "I think he has some really good points, Dad. In fact, I want to tell you something. I don't believe in God anymore." Now, at this point, I can imagine that after 20 years of raising this child, this would be an incredibly painful thing to hear. After all, my Christianity is extremely valuable to me. I've built my whole life around it. And it was a gift given to me by my parents, who was given to them by their parents. And so I can imagine that when my daughter looks at me and says, "You know that whole religion thing that our family has subscribed to? I'm not really into it." I can imagine that would be extremely painful. But after the pain has subsided, another question arises in my mind. And that question stems from the passage of Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If we read it in the context of Maya's professed atheism, you can see how all of a sudden my pain switches to panic, fear, and anxiety. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient." Now, throughout my life, I have heard over and over again about how the end of the world is coming soon, and at that end, God will stand before all of humanity and separate the righteous people from the wicked people. Now, of course, I would want to be among the righteous people. I'd want my wife to be among the righteous people. I'd want my parents to be among the righteous people. But if Maya rejects God and then participates in activities that are deemed by sins of God, she is therefore putting herself at risk for not being among the righteous. And her eternal destiny is at stake. Why? Because we have verses like Colossians 3, 5, and 6 that say there's greed, there's idolatry, there's fornication, there's evil desire. These things bring about the wrath of God, and God will punish those who are sinners. Now, this is the fear that I have because this is what I've heard over and over again from the Christian religion. But the whole wrath of God towards sinners, is that really what Colossians is about? Or is something else going on here? Because if that's what this is about, then that raises all sorts of questions about whether God is loving or God is wrathful. And if God is wrathful, then we should be afraid for Maya. But if God is loving, then how should we respond to Maya saying, "You know what, Dad? I don't believe in God anymore"? Is Colossians chapter 3 really a warning about the wrath of God, or is it about something else? To answer that question, I'd like to talk to you about movies. Now, we all love movies, don't we? And we all are bombarded by advertisements for movies. And in these advertisements, you'll always find small blurbs from famous movie critics telling you to go see these movies. There are three movies in particular I'd like to draw your attention to. One is called Seven, starring Brad Pitt and Morgan Freeman. One is called Hoodlum, starring Lawrence Fishburne. And one is called Live Free or Die Hard, starring Bruce Willis. Now let's start with Brad Pitt and Morgan Freeman's movie Seven. Owen Gleiberman of the Entertainment Weekly called it a small masterpiece. And because of this, Seven plastered all over their billboards, all over their posters, all over their TV advertisements that the movie Seven was in fact a small masterpiece as dubbed by Owen Gleiberman. But if you were to go and buy a copy of Entertainment Weekly and read Owen Gleiberman's review of Seven, you would be shocked to find that his overall score of the film was a B-. Now that seems like a really low score for something that he called a small masterpiece. And as you read through the review, you realize that he's kind of impartial toward the movie. However, toward the end of the review, he says, "The credit sequence with its jumpy frames and near subliminal flashes of psycho paraphernalia is a small masterpiece of dementia." Now the ad agency read that article, read that review, and said, oh, they said it was a small masterpiece. So they took that phrase out of context and plastered it all over the advertisements for the movie Seven. You can realize how ridiculous this is because he really didn't mean to say that the movie was a small masterpiece, just a small portion of the movie was. This ridiculousness continues with the movie Hoodlum, who Kenneth Turan of the Los Angeles Times called irresistible. But if you were to go and read Turan's article in the Los Angeles Times, you would read these words: "Even Lawrence Fishburne's incendiary performance can't ignite the movie Hoodlum, a would-be gangster epic that generates less heat than a nickel cigar." Fishburne's character, Bumpy, is fierce, magnetic, irresistible even. But even this actor can do so much. The advertisers saw the word irresistible, ripped it out of the ad, and plastered it all over the movie posters and movie ads for this movie. They said Hoodlum is irresistible, even though Kenneth Turan did not mean that. Now let's look at one last movie, Live Free or Die Hard, starring Bruce Willis. Jack Matthews of the New York Daily News said it was hysterically entertaining. And because of this, the advertisers ran this all over the advertisements and the billboards. However, if you read Jack Matthews' actual review, you'd realize that he said something very different. He says, "The action in this fast-paced, hysterically overproduced, and surprisingly entertaining film is as realistic as a Roadrunner cartoon." And what the marketers ripped out from that review was just simply, the movie was hysterically entertaining. Three different movies, Seven, Hoodlum, and Live Free or Die Hard, teach us a very important lesson. It's possible to get the words right and still completely miss the point. Yes, all of those reviewers said those words, but that's not really what they were talking about, was it? Those words were ripped out of context, and because they were ripped out of context, the words took on a new life of their own. What they intended to say was not reflected in what the advertisers made them say. It's possible to get the words right and still completely miss the point. With that in mind, we return to Colossians chapter 3, where we read that fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed bring about the wrath of God for those who are disobedient. Is that really what this passage is about? Well, in order to understand what Paul is getting at, we need to go back to the original review or the original writings of Colossians and figure out what is going on. 2,000 years ago, in what is modern-day Turkey, there was a brand new church that was meeting. And in this church, there were super religious people and not so religious people. And the super religious people felt like the not so religious people didn't take their religion seriously enough. And so they say, you need to keep all of these religious rules. And the not so religious people would say, why do I got to do that? And the super religious people would say, to show that you're religious. Now the non-religious people looked at those rules and said, that seems ridiculous. I'm not doing that. And because of that, there was a growing divide between those who were staunch religious people and those who were not so religious. In that tension, a question arose from Colossae 2,000 years ago. The question was, what is spiritual maturity? Now, this question was a big question because, after all, it was the question that helped them to understand what it meant to grow in one's religion. And so the Colossians wrote a letter to Paul the Apostle asking for help. Paul could not go to Colossae and answer these questions in person because he was in jail. And so Paul sat down to write a letter to the people of Colossae that was set to answer the question, what is spiritual maturity? This letter eventually became Colossians, which we read from today. Now, it's important to understand Paul's argument because he does not start with Colossians 3, 5, and 6 about fornication and impurity and greed bringing about God's wrath. Paul starts the letter by telling the people of Colossae about who this Jesus person was. Jesus was not just a man, according to Paul. Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus was there at the foundation of the earth. And in the very first chapter of Colossians, Paul tells the people of Colossae that all things and all people are created through Christ and for Christ. Everything you see is the result of Christ's abounding love. Shortly after establishing who Jesus Christ is, Paul then answers their question, what is spiritual maturity? Paul says that the greatest indicator of spiritual maturity is gratitude. A grateful heart shows that you are growing in your religion. Now, shortly after dropping that bombshell, he speaks directly to the not-so-religious people. Remember, these are the people who are told they need to be more religious. And Paul says to them over the next 12 verses, you cannot be disqualified from the body of Christ. If anyone tells you that you are not religious enough, don't listen to them because you are religious enough. If anyone tells you that you aren't good enough, you are good enough. If anybody tells you that you cannot be loved by God, I am here to tell you, Paul says, you are in fact loved by God as you are from the moment you began to breathe. Then, after establishing that no one can be disqualified from the body of Christ, he then says, you want to know who you really are? Your true identity is the image of the Christ. That's who you are. Remember who you are because you are not inherently evil. You are, in fact, inherently good. You are an expression, an image, a reflection of the very source of life and existence. That is Colossians 3, verse 4. Then we read the verses that we've been talking about, Colossians 3, 5, and 6, where Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Now, here's where Christians are a lot like movie advertising companies. They go in there, they read just this verse in Colossians, and they say, oh, see, the people who practice sex outside of marriage, well, guess what? They're actually not really Christian. Because they practice fornication, we can clearly read that the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. It's just, they're outside. They're not part of us. They're not real Christians. Now, this is a shock. Why? Because Paul, just a few verses earlier, spent an enormous amount of energy telling the non-Christians, telling the people who are on the outside, that you cannot be disqualified from the body of Christ. And so when Christians read this passage today and say, well, all the people that practice sex outside of marriage, not really Christian. This lack of understanding of context is nothing short of being dishonest toward people outside of the Christian faith. This practice of disqualifying people is 100% against the Christian tradition. You cannot be disqualified from the body of Christ. And what Christians have demonstrated over and over again is very similar to movie advertising companies. It's very possible for you to know a Bible verse and completely miss the point. It's possible that you get all the words right and yet still get everything wrong. So if Maya were to tell me one day, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore, and I were to go and pull out my Bible and read her Colossians 3, 5, and 6 and say, Maya, you must obey because the wrath of God is coming, then I would have completely missed the point of Colossians chapter 3. Now, in a minute, we're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 again. But this time, we're going to go all the way to verse 17. But before we do that, there's one more piece of context I'd like to give you. Now, we've talked about earlier about how Colossians was written around the year 55 CE. This is important because Jesus' birth happened around 4 BCE, and then Jesus' death happened around 30 CE, 25 years before Colossians was written. 5 years after the death of Jesus, a man named Saul, who would become Paul, who would eventually write Colossians, was not a Christian, but was in fact a devout Jew. He loved his Judaism so much, in fact, that he hated people who were not Jewish. And when other people tried to change the Jewish religion, Paul would become extremely angry with them. So angry, in fact, that he ended up murdering several Christians. Why? Because he believed it was his duty from God to protect and keep holy the Jewish tradition. And so 5 years after the death of Christ, Paul was murdering Christians. And eventually, he is commissioned by the people of Jerusalem to go to a place called Damascus and murder Christians there. Now, on the way to Damascus, something rather strange happened. Paul, who was going to murder Christians, was knocked off his horse by a blinding light. Paul then testified that he saw the face of God in that light. And the face of God was not the face of the God he had been serving, but it was the face of the God he had been persecuting, the face of Jesus Christ. Paul converted to Christianity, and within 15 years of that incident, he wrote the very first book of the New Testament, a letter to the Galatians, in the year 50 CE. About 5 years after that, Paul wrote the letter to Colossians, which we are studying, and before his death, Paul wrote more of the New Testament than any other human. Paul was persecuted for his faith, and in the year 67 CE was murdered in Rome for believing in Jesus Christ. A few years after his death, the first gospel was written down, the gospel being the account of the life of Jesus. This gospel was Mark, and it was some 3 to 10 years after the death of Paul. Then shortly after that, 15 years about, Matthew and Luke were written, and then sometime around 100 CE, the Gospel of John was written. Now this is important because Paul never lived in a world with written gospels. And so every time Paul writes a letter, he has to make sure that he tries to get everything he can down on a page about what it means to be Christian, because there's no other book for them to refer to. So when the Colossians receive a letter from Paul, they are getting the whole picture of Christianity. We must make note of this because when Paul talks to them about what Christianity is, he's giving them everything he's got. He's not saying to himself, well, I got to hold back this story because, you know, that's in Mark and Matthew and they'll eventually read that. No, Paul is giving them a complete picture to the best of his ability of what it means to be Christian. Now, when most people talk about what it means to be Christian today, it usually starts with a story of this. You are a sinner and Jesus died for your sins. Accept him into your heart so you can live forever. So that's exactly what we would expect Paul to in fact write. So we're going to read Colossians 3, 5 to 17 and see what Paul writes as he tries to give the whole picture of what it means to be a Christian. He writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed, when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that Paul doesn't talk about miracles. Paul doesn't talk about the teachings of Jesus. Paul doesn't talk about correct belief. But what does Paul talk about? Paul talks about new life. Paul talks about new clothes. Paul talks about new creation. In other words, Paul talks about conversion. Conversion is what Christianity is about. And when we talk about Christianity, you better believe that it involves conversion. And so when we look at all of these different religions and we talk about my daughter who comes to her dad and says, I don't believe in God anymore. She looks at the Christian faith, crosses it off, and she converts to atheism. Now, as a parent, I freak out because I read Paul and I say, well, Paul was trying to say that Christianity is conversion. So I go to my daughter and I say, Maya, have you read Colossians? The whole point of Christianity is conversion. Convert back to God's religion. And so Maya and I talk back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And after a long argument, she says, you know what, Dad? I think you're right. God does exist. And at this point, I say, praise the Lord. But then she says, yes, God does exist, but his name is Allah. Now, at this point, I'm frustrated because I say, Maya, we're supposed to convert to the right religion. It's important for us to belong to the right religion. You're supposed to choose Christianity. That's what's important. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, something rather strange happens in this hypothetical situation. Paul is resurrected from the grave, and he knocks on the door at this point in our conversation. I open the door, and I'm shocked to see Paul there. And Paul says, excuse me. And I look at Paul, and I say, yeah? And he looks at us, and he says, you know the words of Colossians, but you've completely missed the point. And at that point, I turn to Maya, and I say, yes, Maya, you missed the point. And Paul taps on my shoulder and says, no. I was talking to you, Craig. You have missed the point of Colossians, you have missed the point of Christianity, and you have missed the point of Jesus Christ. And then I believe that Paul would lean in close to me and say, you want to know what's wrong? You believe that Christian conversion is an exchange of tribal identities. But Christianity is not about an exchange of tribal identities. It's about something else. I am stunned. I say to Paul, why didn't you write that then? And he looks at me and he says, I did. In Colossians 3:11, Paul writes, in that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, these words 2,000 years ago were shocking. They were shocking to the Jewish community. They were shocking to the Greek community. They were shocking to the slave and the free community. The fact that they were one, they were not separated. The fact that they were all the same in Christ's eyes because Christ is all and in all was a bombshell of human equality. How much of a bombshell, you might ask? I have said this before on a few other podcasts, but I think it's important for us to underline. If you were to take all of world literature and line it up chronologically and ask yourself the question, who was the first human being to argue for the equality of all human beings? You would find that that person was Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Galatians. And then shortly after that, you would see that he wrote the same thing in his letter to the Colossians. Paul says that in Christ's eyes, we are one. Now, if Paul was writing today, he would not write these words. He would write to the current hour's needs. And I believe that Paul would write words like this. In that renewal of Christ, there is no longer Christian and atheist, scientist and religious, black, white, Asian, Latino, poor and rich, but Christ is all and in all. So if we had Paul with us today and we were to put up all of the world's religions from atheism to Christianity to Judaism to Islam to Hinduism to Buddhism, and we were to say, Paul, which is the right religion? Because that's what matters the most. Paul would look at us and say, you are asking the wrong question. Paul would say that Christ is all and in all. And so if you are a Christian, then the question has not become, so how do I convert atheists to Christianity? The question becomes, can I see Christ in the atheist? Or do I view the atheist as someone who is against God? Because if I do, then I don't trust the words of Paul that Christ is all and in all. Now, at this point, you may say to yourself, wait a second, I thought the point of Christianity was conversion. And are you telling me now that conversion doesn't matter anymore? If conversion is important, what kind of conversion are we talking about then? Well, I think that answer is also in the writings of Paul. Because in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, Paul writes these words. He says, but now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. Paul then writes that famous verse about how there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free. And then shortly after that, a new paragraph begins. And he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. When we talk about Christian conversion, then, we realize that Christian conversion is converting anger into compassion. Christians convert wrath into kindness. Christians convert malice into humility. Christians convert slander into meekness. Christians convert abusive language into patience. Christianity is the conversion, then, of evil to good. Anytime someone hurts you and you become angry because of it and you don't repay that pain with that anger, but instead convert that anger and repay it with love, you are walking the Christian journey. Now, if you feel like I am reading too much into this text and you say, it seems like you're really hanging on to the words too much, I understand that critique. But let's consider the life of Paul. Shortly after the death and what Christians would say was the resurrection of Christ, a man named Paul was persecuting this new sect of Judaism known as Christianity. He was so angry about it that he, in fact, murdered people, as we talked about before. And he got a warrant to go out and murder other Christians out in Damascus. On that road, Paul is knocked off his horse. And Paul, through numerous writings, testified that at that moment he met Jesus Christ and Jesus was, in fact, alive. Now, if Paul subscribed to tribal conversion as the most important thing within Christianity, then Paul would have picked himself up off the road, dusted himself off, turned right back around to Jerusalem, and then begun persecuting and murdering the Jews. Why? Because now they were the heretics. Because they were the ones who refused to acknowledge Jesus, and they had all of their spirituality and understanding of God wrong. The only response, now that Paul was part of the right religion, was, of course, to in fact murder them. But that's not how the real story went. Because Paul didn't undergo tribal conversion, Paul underwent Christian conversion. And he picked himself up off that dusty road, continued toward Damascus, and never murdered anyone again. Instead, Paul was now one of the greatest champions of human rights in all of Earth's history. Paul didn't undergo a tribal conversion. Paul underwent a Christian conversion. And he took his anger and converted it into love. Paul took his hatred and turned it into compassion. Paul took his racism and turned it into acceptance. Paul took his sexism and turned it into equality. Paul took his hatred and turned it into love. That story is the story of Christian conversion. And so 20 years from now, when Maya, my daughter, comes before me and says, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore," I'm going to do whatever I can to remember the words of Paul. When asked, "What is spiritual maturity?" Paul says, "It's a life overflowing with gratitude." Not only that, but in this passage that we just studied today, in verse 15, Paul says, "And be thankful." Verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God." Verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul doesn't want you to miss it. You must practice gratitude. Be grateful for your existence. Learn how to say thank you even when you're feeling pain. He says that is the mark of a true, spiritually mature person. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because he says, after you start with gratitude, then begin to practice conversion. And so when my daughter says to me, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore," despite my pain, despite my fear, I must remember to start with gratitude and think of all of those memories that I have shared with this wonderful woman as I have raised her from a tiny baby to what she is today. And I hear her saying what she says. I must start with gratitude and say, "This woman is a gift. She's not a curse. She's not a thorn in my side. She is an absolute blessing, even when she rejects God." And after I have started with gratitude, then Paul would say, "Then your next job is conversion." And at that point, I would take the pain and the worry and the anxiety and do whatever I could to turn it into love. And when Maya says, "I don't believe in God anymore," I look at her and I say, "Maya, whether you are a Christian or an atheist, I will still love you because you are my daughter and nothing will change that." One of the central ideas to the New Testament is that God's presence is found in the very act of love. I think we Christians need to trust that more. That idea that God is not found in explicitly naming God, that idea that God is not found in one book and not other books, that idea that God is relegated to one building for 1 hour a week. Rather, the idea that God's presence is found in the very act of love itself. May we take our anger and turn it into love. May we take our hatred and turn it into compassion. May we take our violence and turn it into peace, because we believe that God is found in the very act of love. May you be that love to the people around you this week. Grace and peace to you.